Osman Atalan marched in the horde of worshippers towards the great mosque of Omdurman. Over his head floated his personal banner, which had been awarded to him by the Mahdi. It was worked with texts from the Quran, and it was carried by two of his agajis. All around him throbbed the massive copper war drums. The ombayas bleated and brayed, and the crowds shouted praises to God, to the Mahdi, and to his Khalifa. The heat clamped down upon the moving mass of humanity, and the dust rose in a cloud from the trampling feet and hung over their heads. As they approached the outer wall of the mosque, the excitement built up steadily, for they knew that today the Mahdi, the light of Islam, would preach the word of God and his prophet. The Ansar began to dance. Once they had been called dervish, but the Mahdi had forbidden the use of that name as demeaning. "The Holy Prophet has spoken to me several times, and he has said that whosoever calls my followers dervish should be beaten 7 times with thorns and receive a plague of stripes. For did I not give a proud name and a promise of paradise to my own true warriors who triumphed on the battlefield of El Obaid? Did I not decree that they be known as my Ansar, my helpers and partisans? Let them be known only as Ansar, and let them glory in that name." The Ansar danced in the sunlight, whirling like dust devils, faster and faster, spinning so that their feet seemed barely to touch the earth, and the ranks of worshippers that pressed round them ululated and shouted the 99 beautiful names of Allah: Al-Hakim, the wise, Al-Majid, the glorious, Al-Haq, the truth. One by one the dancers were overtaken by holy ecstasy and fell to the ground, frothing at the mouth and twitching until their eyes rolled back in the sockets and only the whites showed. Osman entered the gates of the mosque. It was a vast enclosure open to the sky and surrounded by a 20-foot-high wall of mud bricks. It was 800 paces square, and the whole expanse was packed with the kneeling ranks of jibber-uniformed faithful. At the far end of the mosque, an opening was screened off by a rank of black-robed Ansar, the Mahdi's executioners. Osman made his way slowly through the crowds towards this space. The ranks of kneeling figures gave way to him and called his praises as he passed, for he was the foremost of all the great emirs. In the first row of worshippers, his agajis spread out his prayer mat of fine dyed wool. Beside it they piled the 6 great tusks that they had taken in the hunt in the valley of the Atbara. Osman knelt on the mat and faced the narrow gate in the wall, which led to the private compound of the Mahdi. Gradually the wild hubbub of the worshippers descended to a hum, and then to a charged, expectant silence. This was shattered by a ringing blast on an ombaya, and through the gateway appeared a small procession. At the head were the 3 caliphs. In appointing these men as his successors, the Mahdi had simply followed the precedent set by the first prophet Muhammad. There should have been a 4th caliph, Al-Senussi, the ruler of Cyrenaica. He had sent an emissary to the Sudan to report to him on this person who claimed to be the Mahdi. The man had arrived while the sack of the city of El Obeid was in full swing. He had watched in horror the massacre, the pillage, the torture, the children being chopped into pieces by the Ansar. He did not tarry to meet the Mahdi, and fled from the carnage to report back to his master the inhumanities he had witnessed. "This monster cannot be the true Mahdi," Al-Senussi decided. "I want no truck with him." Thus there were only 3 caliphs, of whom Abdullahi was the first. Compared to him, the other 2 were of no significance. Abdullahi led them to the prayer mats that had been laid out for them on the raised dais. When they had taken their places, there was another expectant pause. The ombaya shrieked once more, and the Mahdi's sword-bearer entered through the gateway. He carried before him the symbol of the Mahdi's temporal powers, a sword with an extraordinarily long, bright blade. Its gold hilt and guard were worked with jeweled stars and crescents, and the steel was inlaid in gold with the double-headed eagle of the Holy Roman Empire, beneath which was the legend Vivat Corollus. It was not an Islamic relic, but must once have belonged to a Christian crusader. It was an heirloom that had been passed down over the centuries until it became the sword of the Mahdi. Behind his sword-bearer came the prophet of God himself. The Mahdi was dressed in a spotlessly clean and beautifully quilted jibba. On his head he wore a gold casque with chain-mesh check-pieces that might once have belonged to one of Saladin's Saracens. He began a slow, dignified progress through the congregation of kneeling worshippers. Their ranks opened before him, and sheikhs, warriors, priests and emirs crawled forward to kiss his feet and proffer gifts. They held up handfuls of pearls and gold jewellery, of precious stones and beautifully wrought objects of silver. They laid bolts of silk and pure gold embroidery at his feet. The Mahdi smiled his angelic smile and touched their heads in acceptance of each gift, while the Ansar followed behind him and gathered up the offerings. The Mahdi preached to them. "Allah has spoken to me many times, and he has told me that you should be forbidden to wear fine clothes and jewellery, for this is conceit and pride. You should wear only the jibba, which marks you as a lover of the Prophet and the Mahdi. Therefore it is right and wise that you should deliver these trinkets and fripperies into my keeping." Those close enough to hear the words shouted them aloud so that all might hear and know the wisdom of the Mahdi, and others further on repeated them so that by the end they had been shouted to the furthest reaches of the vast enclosure. The worshippers praised God that they should be allowed to hear such wisdom. They lifted up leather bags of gold and silver coins and poured them at his feet, glittering piles of Maria Theresa dollars, gold mohurs, and English sovereigns, the currency of the Orient and the Occident. Osman Atalan crawled forward under the weight of the largest of the six tusks, and his agagiers followed him with similar offerings. The Mahdi smiled down on Osman and stooped to embrace him. The watchers hummed with amazement at such favour bestowed. "You know that these riches cannot buy you a place in paradise. If any man hold back treasures and does not bring them to me freely and of his own accord, Allah will burn him with fire and the earth will swallow him. Repent and obey my words. Return to me all that you have taken for yourselves. The Prophet, grace be upon him, has told me many times that any man who still keeps the spoils of looting in his possession shall be destroyed. Believe the revealed word of the Prophet." They shouted again with joy to hear the word of God and his Prophet and the divine Mahdi, and shoved their way to the front to deliver up their treasure. Once the Mahdi had completed his progress round the mosque, he returned to the dais and took his seat on his silk prayer mat. One at a time his three khalifas knelt before him and offered their gifts. One clapped his hands, and his grooms led in a black stallion that shone like washed obsidian in the sunlight. Its saddle was carved from ebony, while its bridle and reins were of gold lace, tasseled with the feathers of marabou and eagles. The second khalifa offered him a royal angareb bed, whose frame was cunningly carved of ivory and inlaid with gold. Abdullahi was the khalifa who knew his master best. He offered the divine Mahdi a woman, but no ordinary woman. He led her into the enclosure himself. She was cloaked from head to ankles, but her outline beneath the silk was as graceful as that of a gazelle, and her bare feet were elegantly shaped. The Khalifa opened the front of her cloak, but held it so that she was screened from all eyes other than those of the Mahdi. She was naked under the cloth. The Mahdi leant forward on one elbow and stared at her. She was a lovely child of the Gala, who at 14 years had eyes as dark as pools of oil and skin as smooth as butter. She moved like a newly woken fawn. Her breasts were small and girlish, but shaped like ripe figs. Every hair had been meticulously plucked from her sex, so that the pink tips of her inner lips peeked out at him shyly from the plump little cleft. This emphasized her tender age. The Mahdi smiled at her. She hung her head, covered her mouth with a tiny hand, and giggled coyly. The Khalifa Abdullah covered her again, and the Mahdi nodded at him. "Take her to my quarters." Then he rose, spread his arms, and began to speak again. "The Prophet has told me many times that my Ansar are a chosen and blessed people. Thus he has forbidden you to smoke or chew tobacco. You shall not drink alcohol. You shall not play a musical instrument except the drum and the ombaya. You shall not dance except in praise of God and his Prophet. You shall not fornicate, nor shall you commit adultery. You shall not steal. Behold the fate of those who disobey my laws." He clapped his hands, and from the side gate his executioners led in an elderly man. He was barefoot and dressed only in a loincloth. His turban had been stripped off, and his unwashed hair was a dirty white. He looked confused and hopeless. He had a rope around his neck. When he stood in front of the dais, one of the executioners jerked it and threw him to the ground. Then four surrounded him with their whips poised. "This man has been smoking tobacco. He must suffer 100 blows with the kerbash." "In the name of God and his victorious Mahdi," the congregation assented with a single voice, and the executioners laid on together. The first stroke raised a red welt across the man's back, and the second drew blood. The victim writhed and shrieked as others followed in quick succession. At the end he moved no more, and they dragged him out of the gate through which he had entered. Behind him the dust was damp with his blood. The next offender was brought in at the rope's end, and the Mahdi gazed down on him with a mild and benign smile. "This man stole the oars from his neighbour's dhow. The Prophet has decreed that he shall have one hand and one foot cut off." The executioner standing behind him swung his broadsword low and hard and lopped off the right foot at the ankle. The man collapsed in the dust, and as he put out a hand to save himself, the executioner stood on it to pin it to the ground, then hacked down and cut through the wrist bone. Quickly and expertly they cauterized the stumps by dripping them into a small pot of boiling pitch from the brazier. Then they tied the severed hand and the foot around the man's neck and dragged him out through the side gate. "Praise the justice and mercy of the Mahdi," howled the worshippers. "God is great, and there is no other God but God." Osman Atalan watched from his seat in the front rank of the mosque. He was amazed by the wisdom and perception of the Mahdi. He knew instinctively that new religious orders are not forged by granting luxurious indulgences, but by enforcing moral austerity and devotion to the word of God. No man who witnessed the rule of this prophet could doubt that he wielded the authority of God. The Mahdi spoke again. "My heart is as heavy as a stone with sorrow, for there is a couple in our midst, a man and a woman, who have been taken in adultery." The congregation roared with anger and waved their hands above their heads, crying, "They must die! They must die!" They brought in the woman first. She was little more than a child, a waif-like figure with stick-thin arms and legs. Her hair had come down in a tangle over her face and shoulders, and she wailed piteously as they tied her arms and legs to the stake below the dais. Then they led in the man. He also was young, but tall and proud, and he called to the woman, "Be brave, my love. We will be together in a better place than this." Despite the rope around his neck, he strode forward towards the edge of the dais as if he wished to address the divine Mahdi, but the executioner pulled him up short. "No closer, thou foul beast, lest your blood soil the raiment of the victorious one." "The penalty for adultery is that the man suffer beheading," said the Mahdi. And his words were repeated and shouted across the wide enclosure. The executioner stepped up behind his victim and touched the back of his neck with the blade of the sword, marking his aim. Then he drew back and struck, and the blade fluted through the air. The girl at the stake screamed in despair as her lover's head seemed to spring from his shoulders. He stood a moment longer as a bright stream fountained into the air, then cascaded over his torso. The Mahdi stepped back fastidiously, but a single drop splashed the skirt of his white jibba. The dead man fell in an untidy tangle of limbs, and his head rolled to the foot of the dais. The girl wailed and struggled with her bonds to reach him. "The penalty for the woman taken in adultery is that she be stoned," said the Mahdi. The Khalifa Abdullah rose from his cushion and went to the girl at the stake. With a strangely tender gesture, he swept the hair back from her face and tied it behind her head so that the believers could see her expression as she died. Then he paced back to the pile of stones that had been placed ready to hand. He selected one that fitted neatly into his hand and turned back to face the girl child. "In the name of Allah and the divine Mahdi, may they have mercy on your soul." He hurled the stone with the strength and speed of a spearman and had caught the girl in the eye. From where he sat, Osman Atalan heard the rim of the socket crack. The eye popped out and hung by the vine of its nerve on her cheek, like some obscene fruit. One after the other, the Khalifas and Emirs and the Sheikhs came forward, took up a stone from the pile, and threw it. By the time Osman Atalam took his turn, the front of the girl's skull had been crushed, and she was hanging lifelessly against her bonds. Osman's stone struck her shoulder, but she did not move. They left her hanging there, while the Mahdi finished delivering his sermon. "The Prophet, grace and eternal life be upon him, has said to me on many occasions that he who doubts that I am the true Mahdi is an apostate. He who opposes me is a renegade and an infidel. He who wages war against me shall perish from this life and be destroyed and obliterated in the next world. His property and his children shall become the property of Islam. My war against the Turks and the infidel is by the order of the Prophet. He has made me privy to many terrible secrets. The greatest of these is that all the countries of the Turks, the Franks, and the infidels who defy me and who defy the word of Allah and his Prophet shall be subdued by the holy religion and law. They shall become as dust and fleas and small things who crawl in the darkness of night."